Father, we all stand or sit before you here this morning, waiting to hear from you. We want to hear your words and keep them resonating in our minds. Father, we know that this is good for us because it is the way of life. You said that you would come, Jesus, to give us life and give it more abundantly. And we can only have that if we know your word and what your will is, and we follow it. So help us, Lord, to assimilate this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off in chapter 9. We're going to be picking it up in verse 57, and this is where Jesus tells us of the cost of following him. And he talks about no earthly home and no inheritance and no earthly family. And Jesus was talking pretty radically here. And Jesus was known for doing this. Jesus said things like, well, if your hand offends you, cut it off. He also said, give everything you have to the poor. He also said, do not defend yourself. In Luke chapter 6, verse 29, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, you're supposed to turn the other one. He also said, lend without expecting anything in return. And he also said, go and sin no more. Now, I don't know about you, but those are some pretty radical statements if you combine that with Jesus didn't have any earthly home. And let the dead bury the dead. Don't seek after the inheritance if God calls you to do so. And don't worry about your family here on earth because you have a larger family, that one that is in heaven. He's asking us to forsake everything on this earth and give everything to him. The British writer G.K. Chesterton once said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And so the things that Jesus has asked us to do, it's not that many of us have traveled that road and said, you know, it just lacks a little bit. That hasn't happened. It's this idea that we just don't want to try it. We don't want to put the effort forth. And these are not my words as a pastor. This is what Jesus is telling us. Jesus in his time was a radical. And I heard the quote this last week about mistakes. You know, if you step out and you do something for the Lord and you're not sure if it's going to succeed or you're not sure if it's going to fail, should you step out anyhow? And I think it was a football coach that said, it's either a football coach or it was the Prime Minister of England, Churchill, is one of the two, about the same, right? It was one of the two guys that said that mistakes, well, if you don't have any mistakes, you're not doing anything, which is true. You have to do something in order to accomplish things, but if you do something, you're going to make a mistake at what you do. And that's okay because we all know the axiom, we learn from our mistakes. And so it's not that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it's that Christian ideal has not been tried to its fullest. When I do reflecting, just like you, I ask myself, am I doing enough? Not for my salvation, not to get extra brownie points or feel good points. It's the idea that God requires this of us because he has loved us so much and he has done so much for us and up to the point of giving his own life that we would say, nah, you know, I'm just not into that. And we take it as something like, well, I'm going on a bike ride or I'm going to do a hike or I'm going to visit a bunch of restaurants or whatever you're going to do and I'm going to go to church too. You see how the two are in completely different ballparks. It's like one is in Cincinnati and the other one's in San Diego and you've never traveled to the one that God wants you to go to. So this idea that we would forsake our homes, forsake our inheritance, forsake our families, and be radical if something offends you in your body, cut it off. Now, he wasn't speaking literally there. He was using hyperbole, but he was using hyperbole to make a point. It's like the speck in your brother's eye, and you have a beam or a log in your own eye. I've talked about that before. The speck could be something as small as a grain of sand that's stuck in your eye. Do you remember your mother's or your father's? I remember my mother twisting up a piece of tissue and licking it and taking her thumb and dropping my eye and, you know, getting out whatever little speck it was. I remember her doing that on several occasions. And Jesus says, well, you think your brother has a speck in your eye or a flaw or something that damages his character? Well, let me help you pick that thing out. And when you do that, you have literally, and he was talking about a beam, a 6 by 12 by 20 foot beam that you knock everybody around with that's sticking out of your own eye. That was a radical statement. That's a way of using hyperbole, and Jesus did this. And so he calls us to be resolute, like he did in verse 51 of chapter 9, where he was steadfastly setting his face towards Jerusalem and going. Is your commitment like that in your heart? Are you steadfastly resolved in your heart to do what God has asked you to do, and no one is going to stand in your way? And that's the way he looked at the cross, going to the cross. And that meant sacrifice. That meant losing his life. I look at myself when I read this and I find myself wanting, but I need to develop the desire even more to stay on the road, going ahead, not being deterred from what God would want me to do. This is the calling that he has upon all of us. Now, picking it up in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, we see here that there's instruction for going out and sharing the gospel. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, what is the harvest? You think about that. Usually at the end of summertime, they get these large combines and they roll through the plains and they take out tons and tons and tons of wheat or grain of some type, and they put it in large silos. And Jesus said that the harvest is right here. It's right at hand. But what is the harvest as far as spiritually speaking in those terms? What is the harvest that Jesus is talking about? I'd like you to turn over to Matthew chapter 13. The Bible interprets itself. You just have to let it do so. If I were to come up after church and say, what is the harvest? You will now know the answer to the question, what is the harvest that Jesus is referring to here? And who are the helpers supposed to be? You see, he was talking to an agrarian society, and they understood harvest time. They understood workers. And he's using that to illustrate a spiritual truth. So the spiritual truth in Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, as to what the harvest is, he's talking about the devil who sows seed in the wheat fields, and you're supposed to let the two grow together, and at the end the angels come along and they harvest that. It says in the second half of Matthew chapter 13, verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. Now, if you read this, what is taking place here in Matthew, it talks about the weeds and the wheat growing together, the wheat and the tares. And what's that is actually speaking of is the church. Inside the church, there are those who are growing and thriving. And if you've ever seen a head of wheat, there are rows of the grains that go up to the top. It's kind of unique looking plant. And there's a lot of wheat kernels on it. And if one seed falls to the ground, it can produce 30, 60, 100 times. Sometimes you can have that many seeds at the top of each grass blade of the wheat. And the angels are the ones who come along and they harvest it. Now, you are either wheat or you are weeds. Now, how many weeds are in your yards or where you live right now? There's a lot of weeds right now. I've been personally carrying out bushels of weeds and spraying with Roundup frantically, you know, in my backyard. It's just dirt right now. Imagine that, a landscaper having dirt in his backyard. No plants out there. And I spray the weeds. I keep them all dead, you know, so there's no fire hazard when the summertime comes along. I just go out there and get rid of the weeds. And weeds are good for nothing. No, I don't curse them, because for me, they are job security. People have to call me up and I'll take care of those weeds for you. I'll extract them. So I'm a harvester of weeds and I take those away. Well, the angels, at the end of the age, the harvest, they're going to come and take who first, the weeds or the wheat? Weeds. They're going to take the weeds first. And you go, why are they going to take the weeds? Now, the weeds or the tares are those in the church those who are coming under judgment. The wheat are those who are believers, and that wheat is gathered together and put in the barn, so to speak. And an agrarian society would understand that. They would take the weeds out, they would throw them to the side, they would burn them in the pile, and what would that be representative of? The lake of fire, right? The judgment that is to come. And so Jesus is explaining this, and he says, well, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest fields. We are also workers in those fields. We are not the ones that always get the harvest, but we certainly tend the crop, don't we? We're making disciples. We go out there, and that's the greatest command. Where does it say that we're supposed to go out and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age? Where does it say that? Matthew 28. That's correct. What verse? What's the question? You want to know, Karen? Where does it say that Jesus said, go out and make disciples and baptize them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? If someone comes up to it, just blurt it out. But we're supposed to go and make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do as a church. And some people think as a church we're supposed to evangelize, number one. That's not what we're supposed to do as our number one task. Our number one task is to make disciples, which means you will have willing people that want to be disciples. What does that mean? That means they read the Word, they understand what it says, they understand the deep truths that Paul was talking about. They're not just on a superficial level, just going to church saying, hi, how you doing? God bless you, thanks for the donut and the coffee, and we'll see you next week. It's not that kind of Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. He's talking about following our Savior. That's what he wants us to do. And so the harvest comes along, we tend to the wheat, we are called sheep, as well. Some people call us sheeple, but we are sheep as well. We are the sheep of his pastures. You know, we go into his pastures and we eat the grass, and he wants shepherds to be in charge of that, to lead the sheep where they need to go, assistant shepherds. And so he tells us to go out. Now, when he goes out, when he sends us out, he gives us instruction just like he gave instructions to those, the 72, that went out during this time. In verse 3, we have, what's the first word there? You guys like are ready for a football game, huh? That's it. It's go. Isn't there an exclamation point? So he go. Don't just okay, go. He's not talking like that. He's saying go. Again, it's this resolute idea that you're going to do what the master commands, and you're going to do it at his beck and call. And this is definitely an imperative. It's a command. Go. Okay, so we don't have a choice in the matter, right? If we're in the military and your sergeant and you're a private, he says, go, are you supposed to go? If he comes along and says, your phone is going off, what are you supposed to do? It's okay, Glenda, it's all right. It's all right. You don't have to leave. You can turn it. You can come back. It's all right. It's this idea that when the Lord comes along and he asks you to do something, you respond. You know, if you listen to Christian radio for any length of time, this whole week I was listening to K-Love, and they had somebody come back from Haiti, and it was one of the announcers, one of the DJs or whatever you would call them, a radio host that was on there. And as she's describing what's going on, she couldn't help but cry when she would describe what's going on in Haiti and what's still taking place down there and how they have this tremendous hope, and literally the country is in ruins. It hasn't changed really over a year. And when you go on a mission like that, it changes you when you come back. If you have never been on a mission, when we went to Bay St. Louis, people were coming back and it's jaw-dropping. It causes you to have compassion. It will make you weep over the people who are there. And Jesus says, go. Why? Because it's good for us as well. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, that type of thing. And so, I'm sorry, Glenda, are you okay? Okay. No. But it's this idea that you would do what he asks you to do and you have the willing heart. I told you, it's either last week or the week before, that we oftentimes are not willing. That's usually the thing that trips us up. Our will gets in the way. Not at the point where we're just kind of acquiescing, but where we say, I will not. I will not go forward. I will not progress. And that's, I believe, where God takes issue with us. It's one thing if you're willing and you just seem not to be able to get on board and do what God wants you to do. It's another to say, I will not. You're standing up in the face of your master, Jesus Christ, and saying, no, what you have for me, I do not want. That's what the world says. We're going to see in a minute what the world says about rejecting Jesus Christ and what he's done. So this first one is go or proceed. We are all supposed to go if we are able. Then secondly, he makes provision, or we're supposed to trust in him for that provision. In verse 4 it says, do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Now, is this like you have a mission? It's like you put your head down, and you're going to a city, and you're not going to be deterred, and you're walking, nobody's going to stop you. That's the attitude here again. And he says, don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Well, you have sandals on your feet, you're not taking an extra pair, you're not taking anything but the clothes on your back, so to speak. Now, why does he tell people to do this? Often when we get together as believers, we want to feel comfortable. We want to go with lots of people. We want people around us. In case there's a problem, we can rely on each other. And that's why he tells us to go two by two. But you know, if you go two by two, you develop a relationship with that individual. Remember the story, the Lord of the Rings, and you have Frodo. And what was his companion? Sam. Now, Sam, you look at Sam, and I want a friend like Sam. You know, Sam was, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry the ring for you, but I can carry you. And he picks him up, and he takes him into the volcano, if you saw the movie. And he gets the ring, eventually gets in there and gets destroyed, and everything is all in well. But those two guys had a relationship that nobody could sever. They were committed to each other. Now, if you go in a big group, it's not so much the case. You're not reliant on each other. But if you go two by two, you must trust the other one that he'll have your back and you have his. And it develops such a tight bond, and that's what God wants. He doesn't want you to be relying on your own resources necessarily when you go. Now, for us, take some money, take your passport, know where you're going, you're heading to a city, that's a good idea. Don't just get on a plane with just the clothes in your back and arrive in some city, oh, I need a passport? Oh, the Lord said, do not take anything for it. That's being foolish, okay? But back then, they were to rely on every city they went to that God would provide people who would accept Jesus Christ, they would take them in, they would be hospitable, and they were to trust God that he would do that. In other words, the provision of God was paramount in going out and doing his work. So first, we're supposed to go or proceed. The second is his provision. We will be provided for. And thirdly, there's this idea of peace. Verse 5 says, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. It's like a commodity, right? It's like something you're giving out and bringing back. He goes on to say, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. Ooh. For the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Now, there were some first century writings that gave instruction on how you're supposed to do this. That if you went to a city and you went to a house, your peace was supposed to rest on the house, you were only allowed to stay there 3 days, according to what is known as the Didache. And the Didache gave several avenues of instruction for wherever your ministry might be, and that was one of them, that you could only stay for 3 days at somebody's house, and you're supposed to eat and drink whatever is placed before you. Now, in the United States, I know we are a bunch of finicky eaters, right? And when you go to other cultures, we say, do you have rice? Do you have noodles? Do you have chicken? I'm familiar with that. And you might go to some port of call and be a witness to somebody, and they have rat on a stick. And that is their food. That is what they're eating. And you think, well, cockroaches in a roll. And I don't say that to kind of gross you out. Let me give you a testimony here. people were asked, I think it was on Facebook, to list the strangest foods they had eaten on the mission field. Grilled dog in Honduras. Monkey brains served raw in Indonesia. Goat head in Haiti. Cockroaches in Thailand. Termite larvae in goat's milk in Central America. Field rat in the Philippines. Stewed wildcat in Honduras. Grasshoppers in Mexico. Now, incidentally, I've had those. They're called chupalinis. Boiled ant larvae in Thailand and mice on a stick in Malawi. Who wants to go to the mission field? Yeah. Somebody comes to you and they are putting you up in their house. Now, all these people ate these things because they could have brought an offense if they did not, and the gospel would not have gone out. Paul said, I become all things to all men that in some way I may save some. Now, if Jesus says, look, I want you to get out of your comfort zone. I want you to go to these foreign countries. You eat what they serve you and do not complain. Where does it say do not complain in Scripture? Anyone know? I heard it. What? Philippians 2:14. That's right. It says do everything without complaining or arguing. You know, if you go to somebody's house, you're on the mission field, and your peace is supposed to rest upon the house, but all of a sudden you go, don't you have anything else to eat around here? Something like wheatgrass? I'll even have some wheatgrass if you just serve that to me. No, this is all we have. You know, we have mice on a stick, and it's, you know, in soy sauce and everything, but, you know, you might as well go ahead and partake. That's the food that is given to us. And we have a hard time with that, and understandably so. You know, I don't know if people from foreign countries come to our country and they say, you eat pancakes? You know, something. I don't know that they do that or they get grossed out, so to speak, on what we serve here in America. But what their common foods are over there, we are supposed to just say, okay, God, whatever you want me to do, you are providing, and I'm supposed to allow my peace to rest upon this house, so to speak. In other words, when you walk in, you're supposed to be representing yourself as a man of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. In Matthew, it says that in the Beatitudes. And so we're supposed to go as people of peace. If you reject what they have before you, you will bring disgrace upon the name of Christ. And so God calls us to be those radical disciples. And if you were to be one that says, I will eat anything or go anywhere that God asks me to. Now, with that, you can take some comfort. God will not give you anything that you cannot handle. God will give you something that you can definitely handle. The problem is he takes you right up to the edge, doesn't he? It's not that hang back 1,000 feet from the edge of the cliff. He takes you right up to the edge. You go, I cannot handle it. It's all right. I'm right here. Just stand here for a moment. You're going to be fine. And that's what he does. Why does he do that? He wants to temper us. He wants to make us a little more fit for service. And how do you do that? You train for it. And he'll train you up little by little. But when he has you go somewhere, be prepared for what he wants to do. And so we have the idea of going or proceeding, the provision of God, the peace resting upon the house. And we don't want to bring an offense with that. But also, he gives us power. Now, it says here, when you enter a town and are welcome, eat what is set before you. Verse 9 says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. So they have power to heal the sick. God will strengthen you for the task which lies ahead. Now, I do know that several missionaries and pastors have gone to these foreign lands, and when they get there, they end up getting sick. For whatever reason, they catch a bug of some kind, and they come down with a virus, and if you haven't had your malaria shots, you know, you could end up getting malaria, and people can get really deathly ill going to faraway lands. But we don't encounter anything like that that God doesn't want us to encounter. You know, that's where the peace of God, which passes understanding, comes into play. If you are doing God's will, anywhere you go, whatever calamity you come across, whatever blessing comes your way and is yours, God designed that specifically for you. The crisis you may be in right now, whatever it is, God designed it specifically for you. He chose you for that one trial because you're special. You get that trial all to yourself. And God says, you're going to be blessed by going through this trial. And you're turning to him going, what are you talking about? This is not a blessing, and you want me to go through this? Goes, yeah, this is going to help you. And remember when you were young, my granddaughter, we've had to use Delsym. You know what Delsym is, right? It's for coughs. You get it over the counter. And we had Robitussin, and there were some coughs in our household, you know, so we'd given our granddaughter some Robitussin, but she had to have water right there. Why did she have to have the water right there? Because when she took it, she would just and grab for the water as quick as possible and try to wash it all down to get the taste away, but it took away the cough. She did not like the taste. Most trials that come along, you're not going to like the taste. It is going to be a problem for you. But is it going to work for your benefit? Romans 8:28. I'm quizzing you guys this morning, but Romans 8:28. What does that say? All could you say that a little louder? Go ahead.
All things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose.
So if you are called according to the purposes of God, whatever you experience, you can have the peace of God which passes understanding because it was specifically chosen for you. Aren't you blessed that God's watching over you in such a fashion? This is great news. You can walk out of here encouraged. Whatever calamity comes my way, it's for me. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's good. He's taking care of me. And it builds you up in the most holy faith and prepares you for what lies ahead. I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 talks about you going through a trial and receiving comfort during that trial so that in the future you may bring the same comfort which you have been comforted with to others who are going through the same trials. And that's the way it works. And you turn and go, well, thanks, God. I'm really grateful that you have chosen to put me through this. But you see how we're supposed to transform our thinking in our minds? We're supposed to say, no, this is good. That's why God asks us, requires us to be optimists, not pessimists. Woe is me. I'm suffering for the Lord. No, it's not like that. You are a blessed individual because of what you suffer for his namesake. You have been given, according to the book of Philippians, the privilege of suffering when you do. Now, I'm going to tell you right up front, we don't suffer all that much. Very little do we suffer. We are doing fairly well in this country, even though there's a huge economic downturn. We're still okay. Your cheeks are nice and full, as far as I can tell. You know, everybody looks good. They have good color on them. They're doing well. And so the suffering part, it's just when we encounter it, it's so strange to us that we tend to bemoan our circumstances. And God doesn't want us to do that. One other little testimony here. This person said, I don't claim to be that adventurous when it comes to food. I passed up the chicken heads, the chicken feet, the fried snake in Zhejiang, China a few years ago, as well as muktuk, whale skin and blubber soaked in fish oil in Alaska. But I sampled cow udder in Colombia, way too much fat, and giant black snail in Nigeria, too rubbery, it tasted like an old tire. And so there are people that go out and they do this and they're sold out to God, whatever it takes. He asks us to go forward. We're supposed to just submit to that and do that. That's the lesson here. Now he goes on. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, verse 10, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been done and performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. That was the way that they used to mourn. In the Old Testament times, they would take off their clothes, put on a gunny sack. Literally, it was a gunny sack. And they would take ashes from the fire and they would pour them over their head. And that's how they would mourn. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So what is he saying here? He takes three cities that were judged or that were evil in the Old Testament, that the Jews considered evil cities, and he compares them to his modern day, not our modern day, but his modern day cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. That's where he would go back to when he'd make his circuit, whatever it was. He would go back to Capernaum and he would stay there. That was his base. Well, he did miracles there in Bethsaida and Chorazin, and also his hometown, he did them there, but they rejected, they actually got to see the miracles that Jesus was doing, and they rejected it. They rejected what took place right in front of them. That's like the individual who you give the Word of God to, and you ask them what it says, you ask them to read it, and they agree with you on what it says, but they say, I'm not going to believe it anyway. In other words, the will comes into play. They say, I'm not willing to believe it, even though the evidence is there. I have seen over my years several people like this, no matter what it is. You can give them evidence. You can have them read it. You can have them experience, and they will still walk away saying, I will not believe. One that I remember in particular, there's a movie out there years ago. I mentioned this movie. It's about the dinosaur footprints on the Biloxi River that are right next to human footprints on the Biloxi River. And it's in the sandstone strata. It's right next to a river. And what they did is they got this big, a D6 or D9 bulldozer in there, and they took up shelves of these limestone shelves that were there, pulled them to the side, and you would see this big three-toed dinosaur footprint that was probably a foot and a half long and a foot and a half wide. It was a huge dinosaur, and they could identify which dinosaur it was that wasn't supposed to exist at the same time as human beings. Well, the only problem was right next to the dinosaur footprint was a human footprint in stone. And they would actually, in the movie, they took off their shoe and they put the foot in the mud footprint. And you would see there were several, and you could walk and it fit like a glove for the person that had the right size foot. And they brought in one particular professor, I remember, was from UCLA. They brought him in and they had him look at this because dinosaurs were not supposed to exist at the same time as human beings, at least this particular dinosaur. And so they hold to their particular views about the evolution of man and of animals and beasts and plants and all of that stuff. And they brought this guy in. He examined it and he stood there on camera and said, I'm just not going to believe it. It's not true. And you're going, you've got to be kidding me, right? You're putting your foot in the stone where the footprint is, right next to the dinosaur print, which means it had to happen at the same time. And the guy goes, no, I'm not going to believe it. What hope is there for that type of individual? There is no hope. He is just blinded by his own ignorance and pride. We do that with the Word too. We get blinded by our own ignorance and pride, and we will not go forward. We refuse to believe. We are unwilling. And that's where God says, I will deal with that, that unwilling heart. And so he compares Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum to Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. Now what happened to Sodom, Sodom and Gomorrah? We remember that God rained down fire and brimstone, sulfur, fire, and brimstone on the region, the plain areas of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it talks about this in Genesis chapter 19, where it just rains down. In Genesis chapter 18, you have the three visitors that show up, the angelic host, and presumably it was Jesus Christ himself, a Christophany. And they go and they destroy this city. And in that context, the men said, we want to sleep with these angels, bring them out. They said that to Lot, and Lot would not. But this idea that they were considered excessively wicked in Ezekiel, I'd like you to turn there actually. In Ezekiel chapter 16, it talks about the sin of Sodom and what she did, and referring to the city and the feminine gender, but what she did as a city that was so wicked and vile that would cause the fire and brimstone to come down from heaven. In Ezekiel chapter 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Okay? That's how you get there. That's the map. So we're at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things. That would be the sexual immorality before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. And so they were idle, overfed, arrogant, unconcerned for the poor, and sexually immoral to the point of an abomination. And God said, I'm going to judge them and judge them harshly for what they have done. But Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, you're not even going to fare as good as them, because you had the miracles performed in you and you would not believe. It's that will again. That will pops up. You know, for us, we're to reckon ourselves as dead, right? Now, what does that mean exactly? It means that you take your will and you are in Christ. You reckon yourself, your will to be in Christ, being nailed to the cross. The only problem is we want to pull out the stakes and get up. Now, just a little bit of humor here, if I can interject. Remember the movie Young Frankenstein? Now, when I was growing up, that was a pretty funny movie. And in that movie, you have, I forget the woman's name. She, what's her name? She had the, Madeline Kahn. That was it. Madeline Kahn, she did a great Bride of Frankenstein, you know, she did. And when the Frankenstein guy, I forget the name, Everybody Loves Raymond or something like that, he played on that. Yeah, and when he got up, Gene Wilder, he said two words or a contraction in a word, he goes, it's alive! Like that. And so he screamed out and he kept on saying that. It's alive. And Frankenstein showed up. He was alive. He goes, aah! And he gets up. Well, that's what our flesh does. Our flesh does the same thing. And you stand back and you look at it and you go, it's alive! And it's coming to life and it's going to take over your will. And you're supposed to reckon it dead. You're supposed to say, no, get back on there. Get down. And they're even using that same type of comedy in a recent radio advertisement. And they're speaking against a particular advertising website that does jobs. Monsters.com or something like that. And so they make a parody out of that. And they're talking like in an office setting and, oh, we have Frank. He's a new employee. And he goes, like that. And he's walking in there. It's alive. You know, he's alive again. Your flesh will come to life at just the slightest little inkling of you want it to come to life. And it rises up. And you're supposed to reckon it dead. How long is it supposed to be dead? Forever. You're not supposed to let it disassemble itself from the cross. It has been crucified with Christ. Put it down. Keep it down. Make sure you are crucifying it every single day. Put more nails in it. Keep the body down. You can keep Frank on the cross, okay? And that's your will. Keep your will on the cross. Give it to Christ. Now, so far, the theme has been your will. How you're opposed to God. I'm opposed to God. In our flesh, we have to constantly be thinking about God. As I was reflecting on the message that would be given this week, I started asking myself questions. I said, how often during the day do I think about God, meditate on His Word, and actually try to implement something of what I know, not just do some rote memorization? And I do that. I'll drive down the road and I'll recite the books of the Bible, and I'll get that done, and I'll recite the Beatitudes, or whatever. I just try to keep going with it, but stopping and thinking about it, and then thinking, now how am I going to do this? I ask myself, do I think about God every day? And the answer to that one is yes. Now, how many times a day? I don't know how many times a day it is, but it's usually regular through the day. I'll think of something. I'll think of witnessing. I'll think of going to church. I'll think of you guys. And in relation to that, I think of God. And so I try to saturate myself with that. And I aid that with either messages or listening to Christian music to try to get my will to conform. And I have to train myself to do that, as I'm sure many of you do, that we need to train ourselves in that. But if we divest ourselves of that train of thought, there's no reason to believe that our will is going to be dead and crucified, that it's our will that comes to the forefront all the time. And so these cities that are detestable, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, Tyre and Sidon, they were into the worship of Baal, B-A-A-L. And Jezebel was associated with these cities. And if you don't know anything about Jezebel, you can do a whole Bible study on that. She is just one wicked woman. But this idea of these cities being judged harshly and the cities in Jesus' time being judged even more harshly, it has to do with the will of the people. And that's what God condemns, that the will has not been given over to God in the face of the actual miracles. Now, is this a struggle for us to crucify our will? You know that it is. I don't have to preach to you at all on that. You would be the first to stand up and say, this is a problem. And when they depict the angel and the devil on one side of your shoulder and the other, and they always do that in commercials, there is that struggle that goes back and forth. And even the Apostle Paul. Now, several times I've mentioned the Apostle Paul, how he talks about this struggle he goes through, but I don't think I've had you turn there and actually read it. So I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 7, beginning about verse 14. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was greatly used. If it were not for him, it is doubtful that any of us would be saved, because we have our modern-day epistles that he wrote. God used him to do that. But he struggled in the same way that we struggled. And he knows that when he would read the law, he would see how unspiritual and sinful he was. In verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, it says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind," that's where the will is located, "and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" So Paul struggled just like us, crucifying the sinful nature, recognizing that it is dead and crucified with Christ already, and living in such a way that you deny that. But it's a struggle. It's a struggle for him. It's a struggle for all of us. Now, you know what? We're right at the top of the hour. So I'll leave you with this. God has chosen you for a specific purpose. He has given you a radical call. It's a radical call that's on your life. When people look at you, do they say, "You are the real deal. You are a radical Christian. You are sold out for what you believe"? Do people look at you and say that? Or do they go, "Oh yeah, they go to church. That's it"? God would have you be radical. Okay? Now, it's not so good to use the term radical in our day and age. But in the biblical context, it is good. It is pleasing to God. There was a book written once called Toxic Faith. And in Toxic Faith, it talked about how it's not good to be so radical in your faith. It's like an addiction. You get into this addiction mode, and we know that no addictions are good, so therefore you don't want to be too addicted to Christ. I think that that is a blasphemous book. I think that you are to be so addicted to Christ that when you wake up, you got the shakes until you pray. And you pray, oh yeah, okay, I'm good, I can go on. And then you got to get another fix in another couple hours. Okay, I'm good now, I'm good, I can go on. I think that would be excellent. Imagine being like that, where you're so trusting and relying on Christ that you become an addict. Give me a Bible. I need a Bible right now. I'll give you anything for a Bible. You have an extra Bible? Can you quote to me some scripture? You know, something along that line. He calls you to a radical faith where you're trusting in Him so much that there's no question in anybody's mind around you of who you are and who you represent. He's asked you to do that, and He asks us to go. And He wants us to proceed. He wants us to go knowing that He has provided for us. He has given the power and the peace to us that we need to go out to be that radical witness for Christ. And it will go on with the verse 17 through 19, deal with what the 72 did and how they marveled at what they were able to do. If you are following Christ, you will marvel one day at what God has done. You can't see it going into it. And sometimes you can't see it right when you're in it. But when you turn back, you go, oh, amazing. You know, it's that astonishing where you drop the jaw, you look back and go, wow, did God actually do that using me? I didn't even see it, but it's in the past. And it'll go on to say, and we'll cover it again next week, marvel not that the demons submit to you or that you do good works and things have happened because of it, but marvel that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. That's what you're supposed to be marveling over. God has called you. He wants your will. He wants everything about you. He wants you to forsake this world as far as He wants you to. I don't know what your degree of commitment, your calling is, but whatever He asks you to do, simply say, Lord, I am willing, and that will suffice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your commitment, going to Jerusalem, going to the cross, Paul's commitment, being Your apostle. We ask that You would help us to be an example of that same commitment, being a radical believer, a follower of Yours. And we know that we can only do this by the power of Your Spirit. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.